Our reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke and chapter 22, and reading from verse 47. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite them with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, and were sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him and said, This man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, Woman, I know him not. And after a little while another saw him and said, Thou art also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together, and led him unto their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. And the passage we read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, may have sounded familiar to us as I read it tonight. It was, of course, the reading for last Sabbath evening. But as I read it on the Lord's Day, it came to me with some force, particularly what is recorded there concerning Simon Peter. Let me just remind you of the situation as it is in this passage. The Lord had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was taken roughly and cruelly, first of all, to the high priest's house. Now, if you compare the Gospels, it is clear that he was taken to the house of Annas, then to the house of Caiaphas. It's thought most likely that the high priest's house was a large dwelling, and that there was a wing of the house which was reserved for the past high priest, which was Annas, and then the major part of the house was for the present high priest, which was Caiaphas. Caiaphas was son-in-law to Annas. If we can envisage for a moment that scene where Christ is being dragged towards this house of note, we must be impressed with the fact that the disciples generally are nowhere to be seen. We are told that in the garden, all the disciples forsook him and fled. But Peter apparently returned. Initially, he fled. Subsequently, he came back. And John tells us he came with another disciple. And that other disciple is almost certainly the Apostle John himself. But tonight I want to consider Peter, and to consider this man under three headings. First of all, weak. We read in this passage, in verse 54, that when Christ was being led away, Peter followed afar off. Now, there can be no doubt that Peter was a true believer, and that despite his swift departure in the garden with the others, he is still a firm believer. And the wording suggests that Peter followed him. Of course, this was physical, but it's a word used in the New Testament of spiritual allegiance and obedience and devotion to follow the Lord. And the fact that Peter followed, albeit in a physical way, suggests that he was following the Lord in a spiritual way. A believer. What is it to follow the Lord? Well, Peter had heard the call of God. He had been called by grace. And that is why he had turned. He had turned from his life of sin and of unbelief and had brought Christ into view. He had turned his back upon the world and its activities and its pleasures, being wholly taken by Christ. He saw in the Lord his portion, and for Christ he would give up all things. It was so at the time of his meeting with Christ, when Jesus first said to him, "Follow me." And we read that Peter left all and followed him. And we are sure that in a spiritual sense he did that also, as if he had wearied somewhat with the world and now saw it clearly for what it was, not something to be desired and coveted after, because he had found something far better, a substance more valuable by far, one who would never fail him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he followed him, which suggests that he submitted to him and to the directives which he gave. He became a subject of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he determined that from now on he would take another course in his life, the course which the Lord himself would reveal. We think of so many scriptures. Thou saidst unto me, "Seek ye my face." My heart said unto thee, "Thy face, Lord, will I seek." It was like that. Follow me. And Peter followed him and took him as his Lord. Thereafter, Peter was dependent upon him for everything. His eyes were upon him. His faith was upon him. To follow someone is to look to them for all that we need, and even the strength of following. Peter did that. We remember Paul's words in Galatians 2, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We live also by the faith of the Son of God. We pursue our way, dependent upon the Lord, keeping close to him because he's the source of our every supply. Walking with the Lord, he walked after him, seeking to not only enjoy communion with Christ, following him, knowing his friendship and the familiarity of his love, but also imitating him. And those are the two sides to following. We are seeking the Lord's presence, his grace, and we are also seeking to be like him and to be fashioned after him. We are following the Lord, and Peter did that. If we ask what is it that motivated that, it was love, surely. And even at this point in the gospel narrative, Peter loved the Lord. Now, he could have, when he was scattered and they all forsook the Lord, he could have remained away, conceivably. But something drew him back to Christ, and it was love. That love was in his heart. He was loath to leave the Lord. And that is because he had the genuine faith of God's people in his heart, and he clave to the Lord. He didn't want to be without the Lord. All these are the marks of a true disciple. Perhaps we can say that it was more than love. He wanted to do something. This was a crisis. Their master and teacher had been arrested, was taken off to trial and conceivably to death. And Peter was there on the spot, following the Lord, because even at this stage, he thought perhaps he could do something. Perhaps he could serve the interests of Christ. Perhaps he could do something to defend the Lord, as he tried to do, somewhat mistakenly, in the garden when he took out the sword and cut off the ear of Malchus. He had the Lord in his sights. For Peter, there wasn't anyone else that he desired. Just the Lord, to have him in view. Well, these are just general remarks, but I hope it is shown that there was something gracious about Peter. God had certainly worked in his heart by the Spirit, and even now, he was following, still a disciple, still a believer, and still a follower. But this faith of his was manifestly weak. He followed afar off, you see. It leads me to observe that some believers are weak. You remember how Christ said to the disciples, O ye of little faith. Again he said to them, why are ye so fearful? And the apostle, when he talks about his own dealings with men and women, he says, unto the weak I became weak. There are weak souls about, and there are weak believers. Those that are like bruised reeds, those that are like dimly burning flaxes, weak. Paul speaks to the church of the Thessalonians, and he says, exhorting them to a ministry amongst themselves, he says, comfort the weak. There are weak believers. There are weak Christians. And just at this point of time, Peter was one of them. Perhaps our weakness is sometimes brought out by circumstance. The scriptures say that if we faint In the day of adversity, then is our strength small. That's in Proverbs 24, verse 10. It is trouble that often comes to us forcefully and brings us to see just how weak we are. And it was the trouble of the betrayal, the trouble of the seizure of Christ, that showed up Peter's weakness. He followed, but afar off. There can come a time in the believer's life when he's almost tempted to give up, and you feel that Peter's more or less in that state. There's a conflict in his mind and heart. Shall I go on as my faith tells me to do and stand with the Lord, or shall I go back as my sin tells me to do and leave him? And he's in between. He's following, but at a distance. And it shows a great weakness. We think of the Apostle's words in Hebrews 12:12-13. When speaking of God's people, he says, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way." Peter was almost out of the way. He was under pressure to go back. And there was his weakness. Had he been strong, no doubt, he would have been willing and able to carry on, to identify with Christ in this hour of supreme testing, and even to suffer with Christ. But he stood back, as if he didn't have the courage to go forward. And as if he feared, if he did, that he would suffer molestation by the soldiers, he kept his distance. Like so many believers who are weak, and trial makes that clear. And they're just a little away from fainting or from turning. And something is making them undecided, unprepared. And it's weakness. It's weakness. And that weakness is sometimes revealed to be instability. And that is what makes a disciple often weak, that he's not established. Now, I think a case can be made out that there was instability in Simon Peter, though he's called the rock. Because first he flees, then he returns, then he holds back. You feel Peter is undecided, he's unsure. One moment he wants to get away. The next minute he wants to come back. The next minute he doesn't know what he wants. Instability is a sign of weakness. In the ideal, as the book of Job says, the righteous holds on his way. In the ideal, as Psalm 84 says, they go from strength to strength. But an unstable man is weak. What is actually happening to him? Well, his devotion is failing. That is, his love to Christ is weakening. That's what's happening. And as a result of that, he's no longer holding to the way everlasting. He is a pitiful sight. and nothing perhaps more pitiful than a weak believer. And what you see is this weakness more and more appearing. It's a gradual weakening. And we see where it's going to lead in the verses which follow. It's a holding back. It's a standing aloof from Christ. It's a growing cold. These are the terms which the Bible itself uses. And sometimes we're not even aware of it. Not aware that we're not keeping up. Not aware that we're not pressing on. But others can see it. We're following afar off. I thought of that verse in Hosea 7 and verse 9, where the prophet is describing the gradual failing of the people. And he says, grey hairs are here and there, and they know it not. They're weakening as of a man with age, but they don't realize it. Well, it may not be obvious to us, but it's serious. Following afar off. And I think in the case of Peter, it is unbelievingly sad. Because Peter had had close dealings with the Lord. Peter had had great promises made to him. Peter had known great privilege, being on the Mount of Transfiguration, for example, and also in the Garden of Gethsemane with just two other disciples. He was close to Christ, so close at one time, and he was favored, wonderfully favored. And now you see this man skulking in the shadows, as it were, following. He hasn't renounced his faith, but he's a shadow of what he was. And that's what's so sad. When others can look on us and say, well, I remember when that person was strong and zealous, when he was one of the pillars of the church. Well, he's still a believer, but not the believer that he was. He's holding on, but by the skin of his teeth. He loves the Lord, but less than he did some years back. Peter followed afar off. The effects of this, dear friends, are twofold. One is that it greatly dishonors the Lord Jesus when people follow him afar off. Is he not worth following closely? Is he not precious as the greatest of jewels? Is he not the Saviour of the world? Is he not as the treasure hid in the field? Is he not the spring of every pure delight and every true joy? When we follow afar off, we're sending out a message to him that we consider him not worth our allegiance and our commitment. And secondly, we are showing a very poor witness and testimony to the world, because we're saying he's worth no more. He has uses, he has benefits, but it's probably wisest not to get too involved. That's the message the backslider sends out. And of course it affects us, because I don't think Peter at this point had peace in his heart. The fact that he'd removed from the position where once he was and was now only, if I can use these words, half a believer, I don't think a man has peace in his heart when he's in such a state. Peter followed afar off. The saddest thing about this, I feel, is that the way he was acting and reacting increased the grief of his Saviour. the Lord was suffering from the pain of brutality. He had been despised and rejected. Men were plotting to kill him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but I suspect that the deepest piercing of his heart was to see Peter, the bold Peter, the confident Peter, the Peter who said, though all men forsake thee, yet will I never forsake thee, to see him in the distance. Friends, when you begin to depart from the Lord and you begin to be less and less what you were, and when you choose the shadows rather than the sunshine of his presence, it is grievous. Remember the text on Friday night. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of promise, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Do you not think that the Father is grieved at your failure to adhere to his Son, the Son of his love? Do you not think that the Son is grieved after his mercy shown to you, his pardon given to you, his patience extended to you? Is this the way to treat him? And do you not think the Spirit is grieved? He would call us into the fellowship of God's dear Son, but we are resisting that and refusing to get too close, lest it cost us, lest we suffer. Oh, my friends, do we see ourselves here? A believer, no doubt. Each of us would say we are, but weak. Not as we should be. Not as Ruth, who clave to Naomi. As someone who's just not like they once were. And is now weak. Well, I'll say no more on this first point. A weak believer. We'll leave it there. And after a week, we see Peter fallen. He goes in to the court of the high priest, and the woman at the door, who's being a sort of porter, gatekeeper, she eventually says to him, this man was with him. In verse 57, he denied him. After a little while, he lingers in the darkness of the doorway, and another says, thou art also of them. Peter says, I'm not. First of all, denied the Lord, and then he denied his discipleship. And then, a little later, another says, of a truth, this fellow was with him. Picking up his accent, Peter says, man, I know not what thou sayest. That is a way of saying, you're talking utter nonsense. I neither own him, nor his people, nor anything about him. His gospel, his way of life, his hope of heaven. You're talking rubbish. I would have no interest in his things. Fearful. Fearful. And the other gospels tell us he did this with swearing and cursing. Because of what happened a little later, and the Lord looked at him, it suggested that he was so loud in his denials that he was heard above all the shouting and all the blasphemy, and the Savior himself heard it. That's why he turned. He denied him. first week, then fallen, and there is a connection. Because when we are weak, we are ready to fail. We don't have the strength of endurance or of continuance. Peter, under temptation now, faced a force greater than the force of his weak faith, and he fell. And great was his fall. I want to consider him now as fallen. And allow me to say at once that the very best may fall. They have fallen, and they will fall. We take Noah, he fell into drunkenness and worse. We take Abraham, he fell into deceit and into falsehood. We take Jacob and he fell into subtlety, fell into seeking wrongfully to obtain, fell into harming his brother and robbing him of the birthright. Moses fell into great anger at the rock. David fell when the armies had gone out from the city and he was alone, this time into adultery. The very best may fall. I've asked myself, how do we account for that the best fall? And I think one answer is that Satan hates the godliest and holiest of the Lord's people, because he is ultimately the enemy of Christ. And where he sees the image of Christ clearly etched out in a devoted life, he hates that image, which accounts for our Lord's words to Peter, "Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Because he was of the best, his fall was the most dreadful. All four of the gospel writers record the denial of Peter. Many things, important things, one or another of them leave out, but all four unite in recording this. And why is that? Why record this lapse, this awful lapse? I think it is recorded that it may be a wake-up call to us and a warning to us of spiritual declension, which brings spiritual disaster. You may remember that in Nehemiah 13 and verse 26, having spoken of the sins of that day, the writer says, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin." Even him. So why is it recorded? He's near apostasy. He's manifest failure. Because if someone as great as Solomon can fall, "He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall." These things are recorded, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We have a very powerful and a very subtle enemy. And if under his wiles and under his tricks, the great Solomon can fall, take ye heed unto yourselves. It's for this reason that it is recorded. Now, what was it that led up to this grievous fall? Maybe that will be instructive. Well, I think we can say that one thing that led up to it was ingratitude. Had he had a sense of what the Lord was and was to him, he would never have denied him. Secondly, I think it was neglect. Had he forgotten the words of Christ to him? When the cock crows, thou shalt have denied me thrice. Thirdly, it was unspiritual solitude. He was alone. Now maybe we can say, well, it wasn't his fault. That was the treachery of the other disciples. But the fact is that when we are alone, then we are exposed. No Christian to exhort us, no Christian to strengthen us. One wonders what Peter had done to seek fellowship. And then lastly, however you can see good in what Peter at this point did, he was with the ungodly. He was mixing with them. He was sitting with them. He was talking with them. And these things are precursors of sin. When we lose the sense of indebtedness to Christ, when we forget what we have been taught over and over again, when we don't avail ourselves of every opportunity to be with the people of God, but avail ourselves of opportunity to be close to the ungodly, we are in acute danger. And these things go before a fall. Of course, you can add other things. He was too confident. He was self-confident. Though all men deny thee, yet will I never deny thee. How foolish a statement was that! As if he could glory in his strength. As if he was confident that he would be able to resist. No qualifying phrase there or clause. Providing, of course, O Lord, thou dost support me. Not at all. He was a fearful of himself. And one could speak of his unsound heart. I've already alluded in part to that, but remember how Christ had to rebuke him for an unhealthy reaction. There was a foolishness wrapped up in this man, and what it led him to was unspeakable. Threefold denial. It's hard to conceive of greater sin than this. To disassociate from Christ. To renounce him. It's only a step from apostasy, isn't it? It'd be hard to draw the line and distinguish between the two. What a great sin is this? And how great a sin we can fall into. The ultimate betrayal. The ultimate negation of all that we believe. The ultimate failure. A great sin. And as with all sin, one followed another. He denied him. I am not. Man, I know not what thou sayest. Sin after sin after sin. Sin was having a field day with this man. When our Lord said, Satan desires to sift you as wheat, the idea is of putting wheat into a sieve, often a round sieve, and then shake it to bits so that all the grain falls through and the chaff is left the other side of the netting. It's the shaking. And sometimes Satan comes and it's his hour. And he attacks us without mercy. And he subjects us to terrible buffeting. So it was with Peter, and sin followed sin followed sin. A good man falleth six times, yea, seven. How fearful is this? What does it mean? Almost looks as if there's no grace in him. As if all the Lord's labor was in vain. As if there was no true religion left in Peter. Denial. When this happens, we can be sure that God's name is dishonored. Do you remember Nathan said to David when he'd sinned so terribly, "Thou hast caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." What a dishonor. Dishonor among the disciples that Peter denied Christ. Dishonor amongst worldly people. Peter denied Christ. Dishonor in heaven above. Peter denied Christ. My friends, there's no good ever comes of this. There is no pleasure whatsoever in sin. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? Job says in chapter 9 and verse 4, there's no prosperity. There's no good that can come of it. I wish I could teach you to fear sin, as I wish I could teach my own heart to fear it. It has such potency that there's no withstanding it. We had two streams on our farm in Devon, and there was the lower river and the higher river. And in time of flood, when the higher river was getting near the topside of the bank, there was a sluice further up the valley, and it was necessary after heavy rain or after a great storm and the water had risen to go up the valley and unlock the sluice. And when the sluice was taken up, then the water would pour down a gully to the lower river, which could do less damage there, because the higher river, if that overflowed, it would come into houses and would wreak havoc. And so the release was every way desirable. But I had to do that often with my father. And what always amazed me as a child was when that sluice was lifted, and you had to have a special instrument to lift it, but when it was lifted, the water at first came out, but not with great force. And then when it was fully lifted, nothing could stop it. In fact, you couldn't close the sluice again, the sluice gate. Seems to me to be a figure of sin. Once it comes in force, you can't stop it. He denied him. "I am not. Man, thou knowest not what thou sayest." That is why it's so difficult to restore a man who has sinned greatly. That is why it is such a calamity when a man formerly strong in profession lapses into disgrace, into sin. Is it any wonder when the man who became incestuous at Corinth is remembered, Paul says that he mourned for him. And in the second epistle, he tells us that the church, when it realized the magnitude of what the man had done, the church was overwhelmed with grief. It's a tragedy. And if we were aware of its nature, it would break our hearts. To deny the Lord. It can be done in word, when we just declare that we no longer believe, but it can be done in deed. Paul speaks of those who in works deny him. So we don't have to announce what we're doing, we just have to live in an ungodly manner, and we've renounced him. We have withdrawn allegiance. We have broken commitment. And that is denial. I don't think there's anything more grievous than a fallen believer. Oh, the misery of a conscience that has been wounded. All the blotting out of all former testimony and all former witness. Oh, dreadful denial. He denied him. And when you are weak, you're only one step away from being fallen. And that is why you must never, by God's grace, allow yourself to follow afar off. Because if you do, the whole wretched business may proceed to far worse. And you behave like an unbeliever. You behave like an infidel. Weak, fallen, and finally, restored. Verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The Lord turned. His hold of Christ may have been tenuous, but Christ's hold of him was steadfast. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Now, the fact that the Lord turned means that just prior to this, his back was towards Peter. But he knew. He knew what was in Peter's heart, and it just proceeded from his lips. He knew. And the Lord's love for us is more faithful than our love for him. And when we are in a sad and sorry case, he knows and he cares. And when the Lord looked upon Peter, he saw his state and he saw his danger. And turning, he looked upon him. Do you think that was the love of anger, dismay, despair? I don't think so. I think it was the love, the look of pity and of compassion. He looked upon him with love, and that is what touched Peter's heart. Oh, that look. In one way, it searched Peter. Just as on the day of judgment he would be searched. He couldn't conceal his sin. He could deceive his associates, but he couldn't now use deceit to deny what he had done. He was searched. Yet the look was saying, Peter, I still love you. And I desire that you return to me, and I want you to be restored. Was that the message of the look? I think so, because Peter didn't go out like Judas and hang himself. He went out as a penitent and wept. And the scripture tells us he was restored to the point that he could say in John 21, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. To the point that on the day of Pentecost, he stood up with the 11 and he preached Christ crucified and risen in the city of Jerusalem, the very place where Christ had been arrested and slain. He was restored. That look of the Lord was an appeal to Peter's heart. Peter, can you treat your best friend like this? Can you give me up? Peter, I won't let you go easily. I'll follow you with love and tears and calls. Come home. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Maybe tonight that is exactly what he does to us. He turns toward us, not away from us, because his mission is kindness. And he looks upon us, that in the light of his countenance, we may find our first love, and that we may swear to him to serve him to the end. And Peter, we read, went out and wept bitterly. The cause of the restoration was that the Lord turned and looked on Peter. And the effect of it was he went out and wept bitterly. Why did he go out, leaving the high priest's palace? Because he has business with the Lord. A matter to sort out of great priority. He must repent, and 'tis best done in secret. He went out. His heart was so heavy with the burden of guilt that it was cracking. And he began to feel inward pain because he realized that it was great bitterness to forsake the Lord. And all of a sudden, the sense of what he'd done was borne in upon him, and he became ashamed of his recent reaction. He went out to clear his accounts, to confess his sin, to find forgiveness. He didn't go out like Judas, of whom it said he went out and it was night, and Judas entered the darkness of utter despair. But he went out like Peter, resolved to confess his sin and seek the Lord's mercy, to give to God the sacrifice he most desires, the sacrifice of a broken heart. He wept bitterly. He felt acute remorse. I reckon his prayers were powerful, though doubtless broken, as his heart. But he prayed, and he sorrowed. And he sorrowed after a godly sort. He sorrowed unto repentance, and the repentance was unto life. When the Lord turned and looked upon him, he awoke and faced this question: how can I treat my friend and redeemer thus? Their faces met. Jesus turned. Peter saw his face, and he realized that he'd hurt the lover of his soul, his deliverer. And it should not have been done. Why did he do it? Why on earth did he do it? And he could hold no more. He broke down. And he cried unto God in heaven. Esau wept because of the consequence of his sin, not because he had sinned. Cain likewise, Judas also. These wept, and they went back into the world. This man wept, never again to do as he'd done. They wept unto death. He wept unto life. He wept bitterly, as if to say before an open heaven, I made the mistake. He was not deserving of my treatment of him. The loveliest person I ever knew, I have wounded and made so sad. And he wept. And those tears not only brought honor to God, but they brought relief to him. Because it was almost as if God used those tears to relieve his full heart, to give vent to his pain. And out came all the agony in solution. He wept! And he had never, ever cried after this manner before. And the church, upon his repentance, was blessed with its greatest leader, for he was so useful subsequently to the Lord's people, to the kingdom of God. And what are we to learn from it? We are to learn from it that when the Lord melts our hearts, and that is what has got to happen, when the Lord melts our hearts and makes us tender and squeezes out the tears of agonizing regret, he makes us to be of greater benefit to the Lord's cause than ever we would have been. And he brings good out of evil. Peter restored. And what true gladness there is in God's people when a fallen member is restored. What elation of heart, what thanksgiving of lip when the one who has brought disgrace returns with sorrow and says, I love the Lord. Weak, we may be too. Be careful. Fallen, we may be too, but neither give up nor despair. Restored, we may be too, and our best state is our last. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like thee his praise should tell. As long as there is a Peter in this holy book, there is a hope for this wretched man. We take that hope together and praise the Lord's mercy. Amen.